is all. I'm just going to empty this podium. Carrying a lot of stuff today. Can you all hear me?
Yeah.
All right, great. Good to be with you this morning. Great being around God's Word, encouraging one another with all the things that we're hearing this morning. I love singing together this morning. What an encouragement. Last term, we went through 1 Kings. 1 Peter. 1 Peter, where am I? I'm ahead of time. I must be. We went through 1 Peter. It was a great time. I thought just hearing the words that we need to hear from God, so many awesome things in there. And next term, we'll be looking at 1 Kings. And that's going to be an exciting time together as we go through 1 Kings. But it's meant that there's a bit of an opportunity between those two series, a bit of a break, to hit some topical issues, some things to think about. And that's what we're going to do again this week. And if you're new with us, I just want to let you know this is outside of our normal habit, our normal pattern, which is to just pick a book of the Bible and preach through that book of the Bible, let it set the agenda and the things to talk about rather than the things that just come from our preachers' heads. But that's what we're going to do this morning. We are going to pick a topic. Last week, we heard about baptism. We pushed deep into that contentious issue. Maybe you still got thoughts cooking from last week. They've been marinating for a week. You're ready to go talk to Craig now. He's still available, so make sure you... Everyone's going to flood to him after this sermon. No one's going to talk to me. That's okay. And this week, we'll be charging headlong into another topic, this time a taboo topic, which is the topic of generosity. Our generosity. And it's taboo because it's so internal. It's inside us, those decisions we make about what to do with our time and our money and our efforts. And often it's connected with our identity. We want it to be private. We don't want people to know what we do with our things that we consider our own resources to do with what we please. And there's a disclaimer. So generosity is the topic we'll be looking at. Disclaimer is that this sermon is heavily inspired by this book. I won't be preaching this book. No, hopefully be preaching the Word of God. But if you like what you hear this morning, I really encourage you to go check this book out. It's called The Generosity Project by Tony Payne and Jeff Robson. So make sure if you like, you can just pick that up online and have a look at it. It's an awesome book to work through with a group of people. So I really recommend that to you. Generosity. Generosity is something we all love and aspire to. Something we all feel incredibly positive about. Something I loved growing up in my family home was that my mum was an exceptionally generous cook. There's just piles of food everywhere all the time, on the counter, on the dinner table. When we got to dinner, she would just put so much food on our plate. The slice of lasagna was so big that it filled the entire plate. We had to finish it in one course, and then we'd move on to whatever the exotic salad that she had prepared was next. And, you know, when I say salad, you guys think, oh, boring. But no, man, these salads were incredible. It was like all the cheese you could find. What's that cheese that you pan fry and it's rubbery? Halloumi, oh, so I couldn't even remember that cheese, but I knew I could rely on someone. It's so good, and the dressing with the olive oil and the mustard seeds and balsamic vinegar and shaking it up, pouring it all over. These salads were awesome. We'd have to do our meals in courses like this, and often you'd find four of us boys, not my sister, but four of us boys lying flat on the floor because something about being horizontal just made it easier to digest all that food. And we'd have to do it, right? We'd have to be quick lying down, because while we're lying down groaning, mum's back in the kitchen cooking more dessert, whole pot of custard. And again, you had to eat this stuff in courses, because I like to have a whole bowl full of custard before then filling it again with ice cream. And so we were packed with food. We had more food than we could ever imagine and wish for. My parents generously gave us food. I don't know what's with that, but anyway. And it would have cost them. It would have cost them with four boys, four mouths to feed. But you can imagine in this context, with all of that context, how confused I was when I went over to a family friend's house to eat dinner with them. And they served this miserly dinner. It was like a sausage broken in half and a scoop of potatoes and two beans or something like that. And my stomach's just howling, going, what's wrong? And we get to dessert and I think, oh, surely I'll be able to fill up an apple crumble and ice cream. And, you know, we went up to the kitchen counter, they're dishing out like some ration line or something. Got up there and I got one spoon of apple crumble and one spoon of ice cream. And I'm thinking, goodness, this dessert's going to be over in two mouthfuls. I was devastated. I just held my bowl out, looking into their face. Dad had to come and grab my shoulders and sit me down. I think I was 5 years old. So accustomed to generosity, I'd maybe learnt to expect it a bit too much. Generosity is a great thing, especially when you're receiving it. Generosity is a great thing, and it's great to be recognized as a generous person. It doesn't matter who you ask, we're really, really positive about generosity. Ask anyone on the street, what do you reckon generosity is? You'll hear answers like this. Generosity is giving back. It's giving to others. It's giving of yourself without questioning it, without thinking of your own needs. It's doing something for others that you know you won't get a reward for. It's a willingness to give up your resources to someone who asks for it or who needs help. As a concept, generosity is really, really easy to understand, but it's incredibly hard to display. It's easy to describe, great to receive, but hard to display, hard to be. In a famous experiment, this bunch of Bible students were given a sermon to prepare on the Good Samaritan. And last minute, they were told, oh, you've got to deliver it over the road in another hall. And so each of them would go out across the road to deliver their sermon at a particular time. And each one would come across an actor slumped against the sidewalk, groaning, moaning for help. And only 50% of the students stopped to check if he was okay, if he needed help. Something goes on in our brains that means it's incredibly hard to be that generous person. Obstacles, sinful obstacles that stop us from being generous people. It's not simple. There's stuff that goes on. We often vastly underestimate our capacity to be generous. We think, you know, I'm not Batman. It's not like I got billions of dollars to just throw at the world to make it a better place and at charities. I'm not a philanthropist. I can't just do that. Surely it's those people who are responsible for being generous, but not me, not poor me. I've got a mortgage to pay and school fees and car insurance, electricity bills that are going up and kids' sport. Man, that stuff's expensive. But we live in a country, and this is true particularly of Australia, where we're so accustomed to the exorbitant amount of wealth that we have that we're actually blind to our own wealth. But by far and away, the most significant obstacle to our generosity is an inwardly curved heart, a heart that focuses in on ourself, that's self-centered, that's selfish. Tragically, and this is the condition of human sinfulness, it's easier for us to be greedy to get than generous to give. For something that we're so positive about, generosity, it's something that in reality we really, really struggle with. Which is why I think it needs to be a topic that we talk about. Not just in an effort to be more virtuous people, to be better people, no way. If that's all we did this morning, that's what we call polishing a turd. No, thank you. All right? That would be superficial. That would be behavior management. So we need to go way, way further back, way deeper than that. All the way back, in fact, to the beginning of all things. And that takes me to our first point that we've got this morning, which is that the world is built on generosity. I want to start with that Acts 17 verse that you heard there, so make sure you've got that open in front of you, and we'll be picking up in verse 24. I love this passage. It's when Paul is in Athens, he's at the Areopagus, and he's engaging with all these philosophical thinkers, and he takes it as a chance to tell them about who God is and God's relationship with the world that he's created. Tells us so much about those things just from a few simple verses. So to begin with, in verse 24, we see an exclusive God, not just one among many, but a God alone who rules over heaven and earth, over everything. Have a look in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. Look at God's relationship with his creation next in verse 25. It says, he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. God doesn't need anything. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. And so he doesn't create to get. God doesn't create to get, all right? Because he doesn't need anything. So he creates to give. God creates to give. But what does he want to give? We'll come down to verse 27. God did this so that they, who's they? What's those that he's created? God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. God creates us so that we might reach out and find him, although he's not far from any of us. We're created to relate to him. We're his offspring after all. You know, it's not such a giant leap for a child to assume that they have a parent. And it's not such a giant leap for a creature to assume they have a creator and reach out to him and find him. Take the big picture in, just from these few verses. The big picture, God doesn't need anything. And so he creates to give, not to get. And what he gives is a relationship with himself. Now that's worth unpacking just a little bit. We'll take a little moment to unpack those three things. He doesn't need anything. God doesn't need anything. And so he doesn't need anything because he's always existed as Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, relating to each other in perfect unity. God doesn't create out of a loneliness then. He doesn't create out of a lack of love. He doesn't create out of boredom even. God has none of these needs because he's Trinity. There's no hole in God that creation will somehow fill. It's only that God creates the world so that he could give himself to creation. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? It's the picture we get in Genesis 3 where God walks in the garden with his creation, with his people. It's conceivable that God would create a world and then just walk away from it, right? But no, God creates it, commits himself to his creation so that he's accessible, so that he's relational. It's pretty incredible. It's the pot having a relationship with the potter. It's entirely understandable that the potter knows the pot. He made it after all. But for the pot to be able to know the potter back, that's incredible. That's amazing. But it's incredible for a second reason, I think, and even bigger reason why it's incredible, which is the magnitude of the gift God gives his creatures in being able to relate to him. If God created everything, he's the Lord of heaven and earth, he rules over everything, there is nothing greater than God. And so he is the greatest gift he could give his creation. The God who doesn't need anything gives himself to creation, to know. Amazing. God doesn't create so that he could give his creatures a little trinket. No, he gives them the greatest treasure that they could ever have, relationship with himself. Listen to how people who've understood this respond. Don't flick here, I'll just go through a few verses. Psalm 95, verse 3. For the Lord is the great God, the King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands have formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before our Maker. Psalm 104, verse 24. How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There's the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan which you formed to frolic there. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. And when you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're satisfied with good things. And when you hide your face, they're terrified. When you take their breath away, they die and return to dust. When you send your spirit, they're created, and you renew the face of the ground. God, all-powerful, creates and sustains his universe. Out of generosity, God creates the earth. And out of generosity, he sustains it. He gives us food to eat. His hands renew all things. Everything we have comes from God, the generous God who creates to give. It's amazing, given all of this that we've just gone through, it's amazing how quickly and easily we reject God's generosity and spurn the gift that he gives, somehow claiming that the things we have belong to us. And this takes us to our second point, which is that humanity spurns God's generosity. Instead of relating to God, reaching out and finding him, to live under the reign of a loving creator who sustains our breath, we reject his authority and turn to take grasp of our lives as though they belong to us. We start to think that we're not dependent creatures, but independent from the Creator. We think our time, our money, our effort, our life, even though these things are all given to us. Humanity responded to God like this almost from the instant that it was created. And it began with a mistrust in God that he was withholding something good from his creation. That's what the serpent tempts Adam and Eve with. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 3. I'm not going to tell you where to find that, although I'm going to take my time to get there to give you a chance. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll be starting in verse 1. There's a new Bible, and all my pages stick together. So it's a handicap. You get even more time to find Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 1. And listen out how the serpent tempts Adam and Eve to mistrust God, mistrust his goodness, and act in rebellion against him. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you'll surely die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." It's like the serpent is saying, God's holding back on you. He doesn't want you to become like God. Take the fruit and you'll become like God. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is a sad moment. Deeply, deeply sad. Given the last point that I've just made, the backdrop of God's generosity to us, creating to give, creating so that his creatures would have relationship with himself, the magnitude of that gift, it's tragic. This rejection of God's authority, mistrust of his goodness, and failure in obedience to him is the greatest act of rebellion in all existence. I remember the first time I kind of comprehended the scale of this and understood the beauty and wonder of God's creation in paradox, in juxtaposition with human rebellion against him. I felt sick, I felt angry, depressed, sad. Because it's not just a problem out there, and it's not just a problem with Adam and Eve. It's a problem in my own heart, as it is yours. It's tragic how we turn from God, the good creator of all things, to take grasp of our own lives and turn our backs on him. Come over to Romans 1. More flicking today. I'm going to give you a run for your money. Romans 1. And it's going to tell us that this is the condition of all humanity. And we're going to start in verse 18. Romans 1, 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. This is the sinful condition of every human heart. In spite of God's creation, his generosity, his goodness to his creation, that they would reach out and find him and know him, and how clearly obvious that is, we turn from God, reject him, and worship created things rather than the Creator who's forever praised. There's a classic illustration that I'm sure you've heard before, but it starts with that family who have a child. They nurture him, they change his nappies. When he wakes up 5 times a night, or if you're Shan and Dean, it's like 20 times a night for 2 of them. When they wake up, they rock him to sleep. They nurture him, they comfort him when he's sick. They take him to the hospital and the emergency room when things go wrong, and they're up sleepless nights with him all the time. Their affection for him is tangible. His parents love him. As he grows up, everything they have is his. The house he sleeps in, the food he eats, the family holidays he goes on, he shares everything that his parents have. Now, from this point, there's 2 ways this illustration can go. The one that you've probably heard is that some people choose to end the illustration with the child kind of petulantly rejecting his parents. He goes, "Stuff you! I hate you!" And he walks out the door. They've loved him. They've given him all this thing, and he just walks out. But the second ending, you might not have heard, maybe you have, but imagine that kid again who's been so loved by his parents. They've loved him so well. He's actually a pretty good kid. He's all right. Unlike the other kid, he doesn't storm out of the house saying he hates his parents. No, he keeps his room clean. There's some chuckles here. He keeps his room clean. He cleans up after himself. When he goes to bed on time, he doesn't have his parents like telling him to go to bed 6 times like I tell my kids to go to bed. No, he usually cleans up behind himself in the kitchen. He puts his dishes away. He plays well with his friends. He does his homework. He's actually top of his class. He's a great kid. He's pretty impressive. But there's a catch. He never speaks to his parents. It's like he doesn't know them. It's like they're not even there. They can be right in front of him, so he just sees through them. He never makes eye contact with him. If he's mopping the floor in the kitchen, he mops around his mum. Just kind of doesn't even register her. When food gets put on the table, he just eats it and then gets up and leaves. When his parents tuck him into bed, he just rolls over. Doesn't look at them. The passage in Romans It's saying this is what we do to God. And God's not just injured by this. It's not like God's feelings are hurt by this, but that his wrath is revealed against ungodliness and wickedness of those who, knowing God, turn their backs on him, the giver and sustainer of all things created, including their very lives. He hands them over to the consequences of their sin and their rebellion against him, which ultimately is what he promised in Genesis 3 to do, that they would surely die. Which is why in Romans 6, if you flicked over to Romans 6, 23, it say, the wages of sin is death. We're all like this. This is every one of us. Me, you, everyone. Everyone out there, everyone in here. We're all like cut flowers. Cut off from the plant, the source of the life, stuck in a vase. Looks good, looks healthy, looks alive, but is really dead. It's expiring. That's every one of us because we've turned our backs on the creator and sustainer of all things. But incredibly, amazingly, even when we're in this condition, dead, cut off from God because we've spurned his generosity towards us, God determines to give us a second gift. He gives us the first gift in creation that would be made to know who he is. But after rejecting that and earning the wages of sin, which is death, he gives us another gift for the second time, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord for those who turn to him and trust in him. He gives us the second gift in redemption. That's my third point that we're making here. God's double generosity. Having already given us the gift in creation, God extends it to us a second time in redemption, in the gospel of redemption. Come over now to Ephesians chapter 2. Again, I'm going to make my way over there, give you a second to find it. It's not too far over. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And remember that condition that we're in, dead people, cut off from God because of our rebellion and rejection. And that's exactly how Paul starts in Ephesians 2. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when you're dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. That's hard to fathom, isn't it? What kind of God would do this? Well, Ephesians tells us a God with great love for his creation, for us. A God who is rich in mercy. If you're new here this morning, maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you need to know God's generosity towards you in creating you, in giving you life and breath, sustaining your life. He made you. Your life really belongs to him and you're dependent on him. Don't keep living as though God's not there, as though he doesn't exist. The consequences of that are dire. Being cut off from God, a relationship that's broken, that leads to death. Don't continue in that. Because God won't just forgive and forget as though he sweeps our sin under the carpet, our rebellion, doesn't think about it. No, his promises in Genesis 3 is that those who turn away from him, the author of life, will die. Their punishment will be met in death. And it's a just punishment for how terrible the crime is. Remember the kid who turns away from his parents as though they don't exist. Except God's not just our parent. He's our creator, the God of the universe and everything in it. Don't keep walking in rebellion against that God. You need to know that there's only one way for this broken relationship to be restored. And it's if someone suffers the penalty of sin on your behalf. That's what Jesus did. He died for you. He died the death that you deserve and offers to exchange his life of perfect obedience for your life of rebellion and sin. Turn to trust in him. Turn to trust in what he's done for you. We've all spurned God's generosity once, every one of us. Don't spurn his generosity for a second time. Because when we finally die, we'll be finally cut off from relationship with God. Resurrected, but to live a life eternally given over to the punishment of sin. A terrible thing, a terrible thing. Hear the offer that Jesus makes for those who trust in his death on their behalf and accept the gift of forgiveness that comes through Jesus from the extraordinarily generous God. If you want to investigate these things further, make sure that you sign up for life at the back table. If you're not ready to make that decision today, this morning, take the time, don't take too long, come along to life and let's figure it out together. That's exactly what we do at life. But if you're here, you trust Jesus, you know that God has generously poured out his riches and grace and love and mercy on you, and that he did it, as Ephesians tells us, because of his great love, and he saves you out of grace, know that that is a great encouragement and comfort. Because sometimes, at least me, because of my sin, I sometimes wonder, does God love me? Can he love me? But I'm reminded that we're saved by grace. So I can never say I've earned God's love because he loved us while we're dead in our sins. And if he loved us then, how much more does he love us now that our sin is removed and washed away by the blood of Jesus and clothed in his righteousness? God loves us. This doesn't mean that we got license to go do whatever sin we want, to pursue whatever the ways we were that we lived in when we were sinful and in rebellion against God. No, because just like we've been given life twice, first in creation and then in redemption, we've also died twice. We've died once in rebellion against God, but then our sinful flesh is nailed to the cross with Jesus, crucified to die. Our second death. Our life is no longer ruled by that body of flesh anymore. So don't try to resuscitate that corpse. Leave it dead. Leave it on the cross, crucified with Jesus. Don't be ruled by sin, but be ruled by the gospel of Jesus, by the redemption that he's won for you. And that brings us to our last final point, our fourth point. Our generosity is our gospel overflow. Our generosity is our part of our life that's ruled by the gospel of Jesus. And we're going with this overflow image. Get this overflow image in your brain. It's like you've got a cup held over a table and the guy pouring is like, tell me when. And you're like, now's good. And it's just overflowing, right? With, you all know this thing that the annoying uncle does, right? That overflowing cup. Well, it's a picture that we get in the Bible of God's generosity to us. An overflowing cup, an image of abundant provision from God. It's one of those central images in Psalm 23 of so much being poured into our cup that's overflowing over the table. It's an image in Joel of storehouses of grain overflowing with God's provision. Vats of wine, just pouring wine. It's that image of God in his abundant provision to us. If you came over to Romans 15, you would see that the peace and trust we have in God overflows out of us in hope to others. For the person who's come to Jesus, who's recognized God as their creator and come to him as their redeemer, that person is filled with God's rich love and mercy in abundance to overflow. Wes Huff, I don't know if you know him as a YouTuber, but he shares this illustration after visiting Israel where he noticed the difference between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is known for its total and absolute lack of anything living. The Dead Sea, right? You'd assume that by its name, I assume. But the Sea of Galilee is known for its abundant life. Everything in it teeming with life. The fishermen go there. It's a hive of activity. The Jordan River flows into both these seas, right? Carrying all these minerals and salts. But the difference is the Dead Sea doesn't have any overflow. It takes all the input of the Jordan River, but it has nowhere else to go. And so all the minerals and salts just make it saltier and saltier and saltier until everything dies in it. But the Sea of Galilee overflows. All the riches that flow into it flow out of it into other places so that it's full of life, teeming with abundance. That's us. The point of the overflowing cup, of the mercies and grace and love of God being poured into us, is not just so that we can get our cup as full as we possibly can without sharing it with anyone else, but that knowing that gracious, abundant provision of God, we overflow into other people, the people around us. And knowing that without God filling our cup, we're empty. We got nothing. The very nature of the gospel is God's double generosity expressed towards us, a second helping of life. Those who receive it can't help but be generous people, marked by the same characteristics of the gospel. Love, richness in mercy, a willingness to sacrifice the things at our disposal to make the gospel known to as many people as possible around us. We're going to go to another passage, I think maybe the last one, but come over to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and this is Paul exhorting the Corinthians to do exactly this, to be generous, people marked by the exact same characteristics of Jesus, their Savior. I think it's going back in Ephesians. So 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to start in verse 8. This is Paul encouraging the Corinthians to participate, to follow through in their pledge to give. So have a look what he says in chapter 8. Don't know how I got lost there. Chapter 8, verse 8. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's the Jesus we follow. And so we have to talk about our generosity, and that includes the money that we have. Because although our generosity is not limited by our money, our generosity is so much more, right? It's our time, our effort, our resources, everything that we have at our disposal. Our generosity is not less than our money either. Money is just an incredibly liquid form of God's generosity to us in creation. Bart Simpson says at the dinner table, he has a prayer, he says, "Dear God, we paid for all this stuff, so thanks for nothing." But hear how King David prays in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Listen to this. David says, David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You're the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given only what comes from your hand." our time and money and possessions and effort already belong to God. They're His anyway. Even the things that we use to make money, like our intellect and our capacity, our opportunity, are all gifts from God. So don't hold on to them tight-fisted to the resources that you have, but be marked by the same characteristic as our Lord Jesus, who, though He was rich, became poor so that you would become rich. Are we people marked by the same characteristic of the gospel? Generosity. Do the abundant riches of God's mercy and grace overflow out of our lives into the lives of others? Do we give up everything we possibly can so that others would know that grace of God and His mercy? Do we give up our time and our effort and our money so that as many as possible would enter into that kingdom of heaven? Are our lives expended on ourselves, or like Jesus, expended in the interest of others? This would be an incredibly heavy burden if we were just doing this on our own. But I want to encourage you. Every need you have has been met incredibly generously from God. And in the sonship of Jesus, you are an heir to the kingdom of heaven. You have enough and more than enough of everything you could possibly ever need, and a Father who provides your daily bread. Don't we yearn for more people to turn to God in repentance and faith, receiving the generosity of God, the gift of eternal life, through the forgiveness that God offers through His Son, Jesus? Don't we yearn for that? The outcome of this talk is not give us all your money. No way. That's the furthest thing I want from you. In fact, if you walked away from church this morning thinking that's what the message was, I would be deeply disappointed in my failure to communicate. And I'd encourage you, give your time, your effort, and your money somewhere else that you consider a worthy gospel work, worthy kingdom work. What we want is for us to comprehend the wonder of the gospel, God's generosity towards us, displayed once in creating us and again in redeeming us. And we want to live our lives out in light of that generosity, pouring ourselves out for the work of the gospel, whether it's here or somewhere else, because there's gospel needy people all over the face of the earth. Get these things, and I would never have to talk to you about generosity. But practically, what do we do? What should we do walking out these doors this week? Well, we should give to the greatest need. Give to the greatest need. World charities, foreign aid or political aid or social aid, as hard as it is to say, they're not our priority. It might be something that you can afford on top of your gospel generosity, but in general, the Christian is moved with compassion for both the needs of the world and the gospel needs of the world. But the world out there doesn't care about gospel needs. They're not going to be giving to gospel needs. And so it's the responsibility of the Christian to give to the work of the gospel. Christians have that obligation to see the gospel spread. The 7 or 8 billion other people on the planet who aren't Christian, we can trust in them to give to the needs of those who are in social need or in poverty or health or hunger. Not to say that the Christian doesn't care about those needs. Absolutely not. But we have to prioritize the greatest need that there is on this planet. The greatest need is not hunger. The greatest need is dead people walking around on the earth with an angry God at them, who've turned in rebellion and rejection against Him, who are destined for eternal punishment in hell. That is the far greater need that we need to see met. There are world organizations who pour an incredible amount of wealth and resource into meeting the immediate needs of someone like hunger, but your dollar is better spent on kingdom work. And of all the people in the world, who care and are most aware of the peninsula, it's you guys. The person overseas all the way over in, I don't know, Calgary, California, is not going to care about the peninsula. It's you. You guys care about the peninsula. The person in Alice Springs is not normally going to give to the work of someone in Toulouse in France. Here on the peninsula, we're responsible to see the gospel go out to the peninsula. So give to the work, and here we have needs. We want to be able to put someone on for full time next year to see the work of Next Gen met. We have a gospel ambition that we want to see more and more people come to know Jesus on the peninsula. So get your gospel ambition blood pumping. We want to see more and more people come to know who Jesus is. But we'd also love to see this church equipped with the right people to lead it into the next 30 to 50 years. So at the very least, make the gospel work here at Grace on the peninsula one of the things that you consider as you are filled with God's generosity towards you, overflow to the generosity around you on the peninsula. I got some tips, a couple of tips, five of them before I let you go. I'll go through them really quick, but they're just really practical ones. The first is do your budget. Sit down, go through your budget with your family and figure it out. What do you make and what are you able to give? The second tip is 10% is a good guideline. It's not a rule, but it's a helpful guideline from a good law back in the Old Testament. The third tip is to talk about it with your husband and wife. Do this stuff together. Make that decision together. The fourth is have a good friend who knows what you give. I have a friend who knows what I give, and it just removes the taboo nature of this awkward topic, someone who's keeping me accountable. And the fifth thing is make a giving portfolio. We often want an assets portfolio, and we're all about growing our assets, but what about a giving portfolio? Make a giving portfolio, and just like your assets one, try to grow it each year on an annual basis. Grow your asset, your giving portfolio. There's a bunch of tips to leave you with. We'll do Q&A, but I'm going to pray that God would be doing an amazing work in us as we reflect on His generosity to us, and that He would be transforming us into generous people. Why don't you pray with me? Lord, you've said that you do not delight in the death of the wicked. Why do so many die in wickedness then? Please, Father, it's beyond our power to turn the wicked from their ways. Our words are impotent, but not yours, Lord. The gospel is your power of salvation to everyone who believes. You hold the breath and control the course of our lives. So please, Father, do what you delight to do and show compassion and mercy. We're all just clay in your hands, and you have the right to do with us whatever you please. And without your work, each of us would be like Sodom and Gomorrah, running headlong in rebellion. But Lord, we appeal to you as unrighteous as we are, but clothed in Christ's righteousness. Don't withhold your mercy on the peninsula, on the coast, on Australia. Release the rain of the gospel so that a multitude would sing your praise. Relieve the drought in this country. And please, Lord, make us into generous people shaped by the character of your gospel and unashamed of the gospel to share it. Amen. We've got time for maybe a couple of questions. I'm just going to grab my water. Give me a sec. I'll give you a second to come up.
Yep, have a think. Put your hand up if you like. We've got one here that we'll start with.
Sure.
So first up, can you just comment with regard to the prosperity gospel and how it compares to what you're sharing now about generosity?
Yeah, God's generosity to us is not, I don't think it's material provision. His generosity to us is gospel generosity. The richness that He abundantly provides to us is relationship with Him. And when you get that relationship with God, it's far more than any of the worthless material things that you could have. That relationship with God is worth way more than that. So a prosperity gospel will focus on material things. That's not what we're on about. We're on about that relationship with God, the richness of that, the inheritance that we have in heaven, that as trusting in Jesus, you're made an heir of that kingdom. An heir is someone who inherits it all. The kingdom belongs to them. That's the richness that we have in Christ. They're the needs that we have met, the need of forgiveness, worth far more than anything you could scrape together on planet Earth.
Thanks. I've got one to ask, if that's all right.
Sure.
I'm just thinking there's a bit of a wave of kind of self-care, me time that we're hearing from around us. And we probably might know of a person or a pastor who's had burnout. So what's your insight? Is it a mindset of, okay, I know my needs are met in Jesus, so I can give abundantly, generously? Or do you have any wisdom or insight on how to do this sustainably and, you know, long term? Does that make sense?
Yeah. Because if one of the resources you have is time and your effort, do you just expend that 100% and it's gone? I think Paul talks about himself pouring himself out as a drink offering. It's this kind of image. You got the image of the overflowing cup, and Paul sees himself pouring himself out into the abundance of others. Amazing image. I do think that's what we're called to as Christians, but we pour ourselves out sustainably. If you pour yourself out and you're just gone and you're in the coffin next week, not great. So part of that reality of being a creature. God's a creator. We look to him and we go, wow, God's made us. It's amazing. He's made us to be relational with him. But part of that dynamic of recognizing God as creator and us as creatures is that we're finite. We're just creatures. I'll struggle to remember this book, but I can't remember the book. But it's about celebrating the fact that you're a creature. It means that you got to rest. It means that you got to sleep. It means that you got to take your day off, take your weekend. You're not pouring yourself out as though the world depends on you. The world depends on the Creator. And so recognizing that across your energy, your time, your money, there's just realities of what you have to do to look after your own family and self. But then be realistic about what that is. Like, I don't know, it's so easy to buy more, to use more energy on doing your backyard and getting things perfect when actually it's just, I don't know, it doesn't matter, does it? Be realistic, but pour yourselves out, but do it sustainably. You've got, 100 years to live at the max. You want to be able to pour yourself out for the whole time. Yeah, go for it. Any other questions?
Any from anyone else? Yep.
Getting the Burlak duo.
I believe what you said was your dollar is better spent, you can correct me if I've, on gospel work. If you take that to its logical conclusion, you wouldn't spend your dollar on anything else because it's the better spent to spend each dollar. But the reality is, well, you reference... the Good Samaritan story,
yeah.
The man who was helped, his help was not conditional on whether or not I could have the gospel conversation or anything about that. He was helped, he was physically injured, and he was helped. It was just a purely not a gospel in the story. It wasn't some kind of gospel work. It was just pure physical compassion. So you might comment on that. I feel like it's a big sort of dilemma or a paradox that you said priority is the word, but in reality, it's not about priority. It's about devising the money that I have to spend in brute numbers, percent wise. Yeah. So can you flesh that out more?
Yeah. I think it's a good point. And that parable lands in who are you a neighbor to? So it's not who's my neighbor, but who are you a neighbor to? And so, it's recognizing someone in need and being able to give to that person. But you got to ask that question of what's the biggest need? What's the Samaritan guy in desperate need on the road? What is that greatest need? That someone, the condition that someone's in that's helpless, where they most need your help. So it would include things like, yes, they're dying. We need to have a world that's concerned for people who are desperate for help. I'm not saying Christians shouldn't care for that, but Christians should care for the greatest need they have. And that it'll include just thinking about what is the greatest problem our world faces. And I said it before, I'll say it again, it's not hunger. So what is that greatest problem? We've turned our backs on the God who sustains us, who's created us. And God's not just injured, his feelings aren't just hurt about this, his wrath is being revealed. Meet that need first. So if you want to do it in brute numbers and just go, okay, well, I don't want to not care about giving to the other needs I see around the place, do it with the brute numbers. Sounds brutal, but do it with the numbers, crunch the numbers, figure out what proportion should I give to this as opposed to this. Make it your priority to give to the biggest need there is. Yeah, it's probably an unsatisfying answer. Does it mean you don't care about the material, social needs around you? No, of course not, but prioritize what matters most. I think we should leave it there, and Anna's going to come up and pray.